And let us turn to Revelation chapter 11. We've almost reached the end of this section of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Perhaps just in order for us to understand what we're talking about, we'll read from verse 3 again. We dealt with these verses. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And now we look at these verses. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, unto the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. Now, we believe that the seven seals, the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seven vials full of the seven last plagues that are to be outpoured on the earth are not consecutive events. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. We're not to think, here are the seven seals. One by one they are opened and this and that happens. And that's the end of that. And then next comes the seven trumpets of judgments. And here are the first. Here we have the first judgment, the second, and so on. Seven judgments that's going to follow. And then later on there will come the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and they will be outpoured upon the earth. As if all these events were stretching from away back there to the first opening of the first seal right on to the last outpouring of the last vial of God's wrath. We're not to think like that at all. I believe that we are to take these seven openings of the seals, these seven soundings of the trumpets, these seven outpourings of the vials, as parallels. In other words, we are being given a kaleidoscopic view in a threefold dimension of all the things that take place between the death of Christ and his return in glory. So it's as if you were to look through a kaleidoscope. And here you see pictures, a group of pictures, and there they are, and you see them from that angle. And then you look through the kaleidoscope again, but you see the pictures in a different setting, but they are the same pictures. And then you look through the kaleidoscope again, and you see them again in another kind of setting, but they are the same pictures. In other words, we are being made to see the events that are going to take place on the earth between the death of Christ and his coming again in different ways. But they all add up to the same thing. And last Sabbath, the last two Sabbath evenings, we were talking about the two witnesses who had this extraordinary power to torment the earth. And they were eventually killed. And this caused great rejoicing throughout the world. And we were asking ourselves, who are these witnesses? Well, these witnesses are symbolic of the witnessing character of the true Church of Jesus Christ. By the mouth of two witnesses, says God, shall every word be established. And these two witnesses refer to the witnessing character of the Church of God. And as I said last Sabbath evening, the Church of God has extraordinary power. It has power, if you like, to close heaven, power to open heaven, power to shut hell, and power to open hell. This is the power that Christ gave it. I give to you, said Jesus to Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind in heaven will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. In other words, any preacher of the gospel, be it myself or anyone else, who stands up in a pulpit like this and proclaims, heaven is open, all things are ready, accept Christ and come, no man can shut that door. And if on the authority of the word of God I say that hell is a closed place to God's people, it's closed. No one can open that. If I say that hell is an open place to those who refuse Christ, it is an open place, and no man can shut it. That is the extraordinary power of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, as we saw, there will come a time when the angel of the bottomless pit, and that angel of the bottomless pit is the devil, will suppress the witness of the church. Oh yes, the witness of the church is hated by men today and by men and women today. It disturbs the conscience. You see, as the gospel is preached, it disturbs the conscience. As we were saying, there are many people on the BBC and they just hate the voice of the church, because the voice of the church, I'm talking about the true church, tells them that what they are doing is wicked. That many of their programs are blasphemous. That many of their programs are of shocking indecency, are an affront to God. Of course, they don't like this. They say, you mustn't say these things. We're doing this in the interest of art. But what kind of art? It's not God's art. Whatever art it is, it must be the devil's art. And so they would gladly have the church be quiet on these matters. Well, the time will come when the church will be quiet. The witness will be stopped. And the dead bodies will lie in the streets. In other words, here are lifeless corpses. And what John is being told is this, that there will come a day when the church will be like a lifeless corpse. No life in it. And indeed, sometimes as you and I look at the church of today, it seems like that, doesn't it? The church is so lifeless, so anemic, so namby-pamby, if you want to use a word like that. No gut in it. And of course, people like it like that. And they send presents one to another and regard the church, you see, the real true church, as purely a museum piece. But then it will only be for a short time that the church will remain in that lifeless condition, because suddenly there will be a stirring, and it tells us that these two witnesses will rise. And then they will rise too to heaven. They heard a great voice from heaven saying to the two witnesses, come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, in the case of the opening of the seventh seal, you recall how there was silence in heaven for half an hour. That indicated a new situation was taking place. And so, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the end is announced, and a new situation or state is proclaimed. And that is what we have in these concluding verses of this chapter. John tells us that with the trumpet blast of the seventh angel, he heard the adoration of the church in heaven. And he beheld the revelation of God in heaven. And these are the two things that I want us to look at this evening and perhaps next Sabbath evening. The adoration of the church in heaven. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What then is the theme of the song of the church in heaven? Well, the theme of the song of the church in heaven has to do with the universal lordship of Christ over all. It has to do, and this is what this song has to do with. This song has to do with the coronation of Christ. That's what its theme is. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. When a coronation takes place, what happens? Just this, that you hand over to the sovereign the state that she becomes the king or the queen of. Or if it's a king, the state that he becomes the king of. And so here is the coronation of Christ. And he is given the kingdoms of this world as his. You know, what a theme that is. When you and I consider what it meant for our Lord to come and to achieve this and to receive these kingdoms. When he came down to heaven, when he came down from heaven to earth to be his people's Savior, it involved our Lord in humiliation. Who was Jesus? He was the eternal and the only begotten Son of the Father. He was the heir of all things. And this is what we find it so difficult to conceive of, the glory in which he was held before he came to this world. Think of the glory that was Christ's before ever he entered the world. Think of the adoration that he was the subject of by these angelic intelligences in heaven. All these angels were subject to him. How these angels praised him in glory. How they did his bidding in whatever way he might have bade them in glory. And there, if you can conceive of it, there was Christ in that glory, enveloped in it, enveloped in the glory of God, because he was the second person of the Godhead. And yet from that glory he came forth for our salvation. And what condescension indeed was involved when you consider it all. And isn't it the Apostle Paul who expresses it in these words in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9, where he says this: "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." You know, in this world, our Lord could describe himself in the psalmist's prophetic words, and I quote from Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, where the prophetic word is, and these are the words that Christ can use: "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn." That's the humiliation that Christ had to endure. Despised by men, the object of their reproach and the object of their derision. And you know, when you and I examine the life of our Lord as it was lived here on earth, we see how this happened to him. He came into the world, and claims were made by him and for him that he was the Son of God. Did people rejoice in that? Did the people of his day say, "Ah, here is the Son of God. We are glad of him. We bow the knee before him"? No, they treated him with disdain. "Who do you make yourself to be? You're the carpenter's son. If you are the Son of God, then let us see it." And not only were his claims scorned, but the evidence of his divinity was rejected. And you might say to me, what was the evidence of his divinity? Well, the evidence of his divinity was to be seen in the miracles that he performed. He performed miracles over nature. He could walk across the sea. He could curse the fig tree and it was withered at once. He could create out of nothing as he fed the 5,000 and the 7,000. Wouldn't you have thought that people would have said to themselves, "This must be the Son of God"? He healed as no other man has been able to heal others. A touch from Christ and the palsy left men. A touch from Christ and the dumb were able to speak. A touch from Christ and the blind could see. And never on any occasion did Jesus ever say to a man or a woman who came to him in their sickness and was healed by him, never do you find Christ saying to them, "There's no more that I can do for you." He healed them all. And the most staggering of all the miracles performed by Jesus, of course, was his resurrection miracles when he raised the widow of Nain's son, when he raised Jairus' daughter, when he raised Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, when he came back from the dead himself. And yet all this evidence of his divinity was rejected. And of course, too, his teaching. Never man spake like this man. And yet no matter how they said that about him, they refused to accept his teaching. What I'm trying to say is this. Don't you see the attitude of scorn and hate for Christ and all that our Lord stood for? And just as that was seen away back in the days when Christ made his entrance into human history, it has been the same in succeeding generations of men, even down now to our own. And it will go on like this to the end of time. There are the people of Inverness. They walk the streets. They go to different places on a Sabbath evening like this. Or they sit at home and watch their television sets. Or they're plowing through their Sunday newspapers. But as far as Christ is concerned, they have no time for him. No place for him. He is despised of men. He is a worm and no man. And indeed, to the unconverted Christ, as we were reading in Isaiah chapter 53, and we read it for this specific purpose to point this out, to unconverted men and women, Christ has no beauty for them. And that's why they don't regard him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is, as it were, a root out of a dry ground without any form or comeliness. And what a descriptive way of pointing out how men would view Christ. A root out of a dry... You've seen a root out of a dry ground, haven't you? There it is. There's no beauty in it. And that's how they view Christ. But you see, this is the theme of the song in heaven that we are talking about tonight. Look at Christ. What about his coronation in this world? There was a coronation ceremony, yes. How did they crown Christ? They crowned him with a crown of thorns. That's how they crowned him in this world. What else did they do to him? They bowed the knee in mock humility before him. They exalted him, yes. But did they exalt him to a throne? The only throne that they gave Christ was a Roman gibbet. And when eventually they buried him, when they bury the queen, there will be all the honors and ceremony and so on that will take place, and rightly so, she is our sovereign. And all her funeral service has already been made up, and they know exactly what they're going to do, so that when the moment comes, it all goes into operation like one of those things, and is also smoothly done. But with Christ, they buried him in a borrowed grave. But now, you see, he is extolled by this heavenly host. Now his coronation is being seen by John. There were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, that is the wonder of the theme of the song in glory. And my friend, I ask you here and now tonight, will you join us when we sing with this great choir that's going to sing? Will you be there? You say, well, if it's true what you're saying, that's a wonderful thing. The coronation of Christ in heaven. Well, you know, When a coronation takes place, there are certain individuals invited to it. But you've got to have a certain position before you get that kind of invitation. You've got to be one of the select. Ah, but here is Christ, and he is asking you to join him in his coronation, in glory. And will you take the invitation and come and sing this song? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But you know, also in this song of praise, the heavenly host extolled the omnipotent power of Almighty God. It goes on to say there in verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." We have already said that these 24 elders are the representatives of the Old and the New Testament churches. You see, there were the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a representation of the Old Testament church. There were the 12 apostles of Christ. That is the representation of the New Testament church. And here are the 24, the Old and the New Testament churches together, and they are joining in their prostration before God and rejoicing in God and praising God for his power that has accomplished the overthrow of Satan and effected the universal kingship of Christ. You know, what does this mean? Well, there are some times, I'm sure, when we think, and there are many people who are like this, they think that Christ's cause is a lost cause. And maybe if you're one of the Lord's people in this congregation this evening, you might even be tempted yourself to think, well, you know, it doesn't seem to be a very victorious cause, the cause of Christ. And you might say, it would seem to be as if Satan's power is so mighty and so great. But always remember this. You and I are only seeing things from a human, earthbound point of view. Our vantage point as we look at these things is from the earth. And we see it as people in the earth. But you know, here was John, and Jesus took him up to heaven. And Jesus said, "John, I want you to see something from my point of view. I want you to see the end of all things. Now look across the vista of the years. Now look to the end time. Look to the day of my coronation. Look to the time when you'll see the almighty power of God having achieved what it had to achieve and what it set out to achieve, and that is the destruction of the devil and the triumph of my kingdom." Ah, let's remember that our Lord did not die in vain. Long ago, and we read this in Isaiah 53 tonight, long ago, Isaiah, who saw the humiliation of our Lord and who predicted his sufferings, Isaiah also predicted this about Christ. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And from that point of view, always remember this, that Christ will never be disappointed in heaven. You know, there are some good preachers, and they are well-meaning preachers. They are, as we would say, of Arminian persuasion. And they would almost give you the impression that unless you come to Christ, Christ is going to be very disappointed. And if you don't come to Christ, Christ then inevitably is going to be disappointed. And the idea is given that there is Christ disappointed in heaven. No, my friends, that's a wrong view of Christ. Christ will never be disappointed. He shall see of the travail of his soul. No matter how his soul travailed in this great work of redemption, our Lord will be absolutely satisfied with the final outcome. And now, by God's mighty power, Christ's people have been gathered in. And John sees that. And he sees Satan's power now destroyed. And he sees now our Lord's universal and everlasting rule commencing. And so we ask this question, and we read together Matthew chapter 4, and I'm almost finished. You remember we read there how the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain, and he showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he made this proud boast, you see, to Jesus. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Thank God Jesus didn't fall down and worship him. Because Jesus saw beyond the devil. And he saw the destruction of the devil and the destruction of all the forces of hell. And so he had no need to fall down and worship Satan, because he had secured a kingdom that God had given to him. And so in the book of Revelation, if it sounds one note more than another, then the note that the book of Revelation sounds out for us is the note of victory. What is it? It's the victory of Christ's death. It's the victory of Christ's church. It's the victory of heaven over hell. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. We'll leave it there, and we'll finish off these further verses on next Sabbath evening, if spared and well, and that will conclude our series on Revelation for the moment. But it's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful thing to think of the coronation of Christ. Will you be at the coronation? You are invited. Oh, what fortunate people you are in this congregation. What fortunate people they are in any congregation where the gospel is preached, and where men and women and young folks are invited to come to Christ. and to attend the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I ask you again, will you be with us? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth, and in these words that we seek to understand, we pray that thou wouldst guide us. If, O Lord, there has been any misinterpretation, do thou grant that it may be forgotten, and may we only remember what is truth and what is in accordance with thy truth. Be with each and all of us, and as we go now our several ways, take us to our homes in safety. Bless the meeting that takes place now in the YMCA hall. Be gracious to all who will participate in it, and glorify thy name through it, and forgive all our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us conclude now the service by singing in Psalm number 2 at verse 7. Psalm number 2 at verse 7, the tune is Moravia. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have forgotten thee. And here we have one of these messianic psalms which refers to God giving his son a kingdom and his son accomplishing all that had to be done to secure that kingdom. And so these are the words that we sing in Psalm 2 from verse 7. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, to the end of the psalm.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, three persons, one God, rest on and abide with you, now and forevermore. Amen.